Today we will be looking at Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 69 and 70. 69 and 70. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, today we will now move from the general teachings of baptism to the specific teachings about baptism. You will hear from God's words regarding the assurances you personally get from your baptism, and you will see an explanation of a metaphoric statement that is often misunderstood regarding baptism. And our headings are the assurances of Christian baptism, and second, a misunderstood phrase regarding Christian baptism. And our goals are that you will love the Lord who sent His Son and Holy Spirit to give you the benefits of eternal life, and to mark those benefits by sprinkling you with water baptism. So you will thank Him for what He's done, and you thank Him for the remembrance of what He has done. A way that you will remember with joy the inward work that has taken place in your life. First then, the first Heidelberg Catechism question is 69, dealing with the assurances of Christian baptism. Question says, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally together? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. As a believer, you are commanded to be baptized. God demands that you accept the mark He puts on you. Jesus instituted this, of course, in Matthew 28 when He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And His disciples also reiterated this command in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, for example, together. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So those who refuse to submit themselves or their children, as we looked at last week, to baptism are therefore in open rebellion against the Lord. And they're showing a dismissive attitude to what Christ has done on the cross. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized, period. In baptism, God reminds you, and now we're looking at the assurance, He reminds you, which is a perfect sign, water baptism, the water itself is just a remarkable thing to remember that you are made clean, and He assures you a permanent seal that He has fully paid for all your sins and that you belong to Him 100% forever. So baptism has two rich meanings for the Christian. Baptism is not simply a ritual that the Lord wants you to go through. It is not only a sign. Baptism assures you that your soul was marked as property of Christ. You've probably seen that. You can't steal something because it's marked property of. And you know people will realize if you stole it. And so Jesus marks, as it were, upon our souls. This is an impression that He puts upon our souls that you belong to Him. Just like a man proves his love for his bride by assuring her of his love, by publicly displaying his love, and by giving his wife a ring. It's not simply the ring that makes the marriage. A ring does not. It is a much more than that. It's the regular assurances of love. It's the regular evidence of love. That's what really a marriage is. It's love for each other. The ring is a symbol. So don't get lost in the ring. The ring is just gold. But it's the love that matches. That's what the Lord is saying. You belong to me. I want to impress this upon you. And I will show you by marking you with baptism. Jesus Christ, in fact, gives you the greatest assurance of all. Even John the Baptist, his baptism did not have the same value as Christ's. John the Baptist acknowledged that he was not the Christ, and his baptism only pointed to Christ. Jesus Christ was much greater than he. So Jesus Christ's baptism was greater. Look at what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Together, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now it is true that both baptisms were similar in the sense that converts had to put their faith in Jesus Christ and were marked by God in that baptism by John and by the disciples of Jesus. But Jesus' baptism would add a fullness that John could only imagine. While John was baptizing, circumcision was still taking place. So baptism had not replaced circumcision. Jesus had to die. He had to become your circumcision. And the circumcision of the flesh then was made totally useless. Because the thing signified came. And the thing that was the sign therefore had to be removed. So after the resurrection, baptism then had its full importance. It was the only sign and seal of being made clean. John the Baptist was simply one step in that direction. This means, brothers and sisters, you should love your baptism. It is a special thing. Most of the times we think of, well, we just get into the church with baptism, but you realize what God is doing there. He's putting his mark, and he's saying, I've impressed upon your soul, and I'll add water in your head to mark what I've done on the inside. For baptism assures you that you're united in Christ. You're united. It's an assurance that confirms in your inmost soul. And the Apostle Paul goes into this in some detail here in Romans chapter 6. You were in Christ when he died. You were in him when he was buried. And you were in him when he rose again from the dead. Let's read. It's a longer passage, but I think this is important to for various reasons, as you will see. Romans 6, 3, together. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, that he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are united with Christ in a most personal way. And the Apostle Paul made the point that those who were already baptized were inexorably united with Jesus Christ. We are joined so tightly that there can be no separation. That's why he used this language of being united. How closer could you be united with someone than to be in them when they died? Be in them when they were buried. Be in them when they were raised from the dead. That's why baptism is such a strong assurance for us. Now, of course, here, and it's very important that you get this, that the Apostle Paul did not intend to teach here the mode of baptism. But he wanted you to be reminded that you were united with Christ, and therefore, and that's the last, you notice I included verse 11 there. It's a reminder now that you are living in Christ. And if you're united in Christ, it means you can't live however you want. If you're in Christ, and Christ in you, You will be careful how you live. Death no longer has dominion over you. And you show that you're alive by being baptized. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, washed by His Spirit. Now let me add and say there are many little bits and pieces in the sermon today. But those who carelessly argue that being buried with Christ was a symbol of the mode of baptism will have a hard time explaining how Galatians 3:27 say we put on Christ. You have to look at the purpose of the text to know the meaning of the text. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," as if Christ were poured on the head. But that verse wasn't teaching about the method of baptism either. And neither is the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. He was just speaking of the closeness of the relationship we have in Christ. And those who use this to speak of the mode of baptism are robbing the Scriptures of the power that is involved in this passage of Scripture. This is a rich point of unity that exists between brothers, between the Lord and His people, and should not be minimized to refer to those simple things. The truth is, you also see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, "And they were baptized with the Spirit." And how did the Spirit baptize them? He came upon their heads. Does that mean, was that speaking of the mode of baptism? No, that wasn't speaking of the mode of baptism either. So we shouldn't use it either way of saying, well, the language here says buried, so it must be immersion. Or the language says the Spirit came upon their head, that means sprinkling. Neither one of those verses speaks of that matter. But the truth is this. Usually the phrase of being put under water is a negative phrase in the Bible. One of the first times we see it is in the flood. What happened in Noah's days? The people were covered with water and they drowned. Whereas Noah's baptism, as you will see in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, the Bible says Noah was baptized and he pictured our cleansing. And we know Noah wasn't put under the water, but the water fell on their heads. Later on, when Pharaoh and his armies came after God's people, they went across on dry land. And the Bible says that was like their baptism. That's their united with God. They were not immersed in water. Who was immersed in water? Pharaoh and his army were immersed with water. They were the ones who drowned. And the idea of floods was often God saying, "I'll come and drown the nations out." You find in Isaiah, He talks about flooding the people out. And that's why you have to be careful that you don't fall into this trap of thinking, well, we see buried. Let's argue for being buried under water in baptism. No, that was speaking of an assurance of being united with Jesus Christ. Number six, your baptism assures you that you were brought into the covenant community with God's people. There you pledge to support and correct each other, and others pledge to support and correct you. We help each other, we work for each other, we pray for each other. And what rich blessings are in the church of Jesus Christ. You willingly obligate yourself when you become a member of the church. You want to help others. You want to serve God because you know you belong to Him. And baptism is that act that brings you into the community as well. What a blessed assurance you have. Not only from the Lord in His work in your heart, but from the community of believers on the outside. So praise God for your baptism. Praise God for His church. Praise God that you are in His kingdom for sure. Now we come to the second part of the sermon today, dealing with the misunderstood phrase regarding Christian baptism. And question 70 says, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit together? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. That's a very long question, but it does address the language that is used in the Bible. So that is that strange phrase, washed in Christ's blood and Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that you are immersed in the blood of Christ physically. That would be gross. But where does this teaching come? To be washed with Christ's blood and Christ's Spirit. What does it mean to be washed in someone's blood? The first time we see this appearing is in Exodus chapter 29, verse 21. Together, take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. When the priests were sprinkled, and by the way, that's the word that's consistently used in the New Testament for baptism. When they were sprinkled with the blood, they were declared to be washed of their sins. They were declared to be holy. That's the word hallowed. It means to be made holy. Blood was figuratively poured over them, and then they were fit to be priests. They were viewed as holy by God. So to be washed or baptized with Christ's blood means not that you've gone under, rather it means that God has forgiven your sins. Just like he did Aaron's sons. Remember, the priest, before he could go into the holiest place, had to make sacrifice for himself, and then they would dip the branch in the blood and they will sprinkle the altar, which was called the baptism of the altar, and so on. All of those are pictures of sins being taken away in order that you could do the work of God. Of course, the blood was not literally poured or sprinkled over you, because you have no need to be sprinkled with blood anymore. Symbolically, or in fact literally, if you were on the cross, you might have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ there. But his blood was already poured out for you, as the Bible says. So God instituted that we use water instead. But the meaning is still the same. Whether it was blood in the Old Testament or water in the New Testament, the meaning is still the same. Now we come to the proof. It's nice to be able to tell people something, but you must always be ready to show them from the Scriptures, and we will do so now. This language of being washed and therefore show that you are forgiven by the poured out blood of Jesus Christ is found in literal and figurative language throughout the Old and New Testaments. First of all, let's consider Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet of God who spoke of the future work of God and the sacrificing of Jesus Christ. You can read the details more in the whole chapter, Zechariah 13. But we'll read verse 1 of chapter 13 together. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So water will come. There's nothing like having a spray of water in the desert or from the mountain so you could get to drink and live, or you can get to wash your feet. And Jesus spoke through Zechariah saying, the time is coming. There will be a washing away of sin and uncleanness because the water is coming. Ezekiel stated that the church that Christ would sprinkle his church and make her clean. This is a very commonly used passage, one that you should commit to memory as well. Verse 25 of chapter 36. Together, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here's the work of the sprinkling again. I will sprinkle clean water. Why? To wash away the filth from your souls. To wash away the dirt from your body. And the writer of Hebrews testified that that was what Jesus did. He was saying that animal blood wasn't enough to clean you. You needed the blood of Jesus Christ, which is symbolized for us in baptism. Hebrews 12:24. Together, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was a faithful servant of God. He went and he killed the animal, tried to get animal sacrifice to God, and God accepted the animal sacrifice because that pictured Jesus Christ. The problem with Abel's sacrifice is that he would have to do it again, and he would have to do it again. And that was only the picture. When Jesus came, he was the one who had the better covenant. His blood indeed washed away our sins. And notice the language, the blood of sprinkling. Hebrews 9:14. Together, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does the blood do? It cleanses us. It washes us. That's the language. Not literally, of course. We don't have to be immersed or dipped in blood. But we have to be figuratively sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Consciences can't be washed by Christ's blood. That's what Jesus did. He cleanses our conscience. But conscience can be washed spiritually by Christ's blood. As a result, you are forgiven. That's what this means. You are forgiven your sins because of the blood of Christ. That's what it means to be washed in His blood. Your conscience is figuratively or spiritually scrubbed clean. And remember, both of the Hebrews passage is their deal in the context of baptism. One more. The Apostle John wrote of this in a most direct way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Together, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The work of Jesus Christ was to remove our sins. And all of this was done by grace. Now, is there something you can learn about the mode of baptism that we have seen in the context here? I believe yes. You are washed in the blood of Christ in baptism. But that is not a literal washing. Of course it is not. It's a symbolic one. So you don't have to have a literal washing. In other words, you cannot argue from the image of the Bible that it requires dunking people once or sometimes three times into the water, as was done to me as a former Pentecostal. They really want to wash away something there, and they push you under three times. But the context does not require that. That's what I want you to see first of all. Especially when you look at all the pictures that we have seen so far. Now, how was this washing taking place? Blood was either sprinkled or poured out on many, many occasions. Now, because some people hear the word wash, they think they must mean baptism by immersion. After all, if you're washing a dish, you push it under the water, you hopefully do that, and you clean your dishes off. But remember, it's how the word is used in the Bible that determines the meaning. I often illustrate this by teaching about repentance. If you check the dictionary, it says repentance means to change your mind. If someone tells you that, that's not what the Bible teaches about repentance. That's looking at the original Hebrew, and you see two words, which means a change of mind. But repentance doesn't mean change of mind. It means a godly sorrow for sin, to hate and forsake it, and then turn and live obediently to Jesus Christ. Repentance is a much richer word. The Bible determines the meaning. Now let's follow the argument. Sprinkling or pouring are clear methods of baptism, symbolizing that you have been made clean through the work of Jesus Christ. This started with Moses and continued to the end of the Bible, where we see the same word being used of being sprinkled. That's clear. Second, immersion is only a possible translation of baptism, but doesn't have to be. Baptism could mean sprinkling, pouring, or immersing. But it doesn't have to be translated as immersion. Because Jesus came out of the water is not proof that he was immersed. Most people who argue that don't know much about the Jordan River, which can sometimes be knee-deep or even ankle-deep at times, depending on how hot the season is. So it's very understandable that people will go into the Jordan River to be baptized. And then see, those who argue that baptism must be by immersion would have to prove, and here's where a very important or good argument I think you can use, they have to prove that baptism by sprinkling and pouring, as was done before, was abolished by God. By the way, people who advocate for immersion only accept immersion as baptism. They generally will never accept sprinkling or pouring. But if they say that's the only method, then they would have to prove that God said, you must stop sprinkling, you must stop pouring. Let them deal with that and give an answer to God for what they do. But also keep in mind that the amount of water that is used in baptism does not make your baptism more or less effective. In fact, your baptism isn't even tied to the person who's administering the baptism, because it is God marking the people. Now, I was immersed, but God doesn't demand and say, well, that was too much water, you need to get less. Of course not. So if you were immersed, that's okay. It's just that the burden of proof for those who would say it's wrong to sprinkle poor, they will have to prove that God has abandoned that form of baptism. But let's come back now. Number 5. When you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will be a testimony to others of the work of the one who baptized you and forgave you your sins. You see, this is why this is important. If you're forgiven your sin, as rich and full as that is, it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. When you are forgiven your sins, you then will begin to act. We say the doctrine now has teeth. When you understand that your sins are forgiven, you are going to help to clean others. You will work to tell them about Jesus Christ, of how they would be made clean. After all, this is a treasure that you have. God has forgiven you your sins, and you will say, I've got to tell somebody. You know, something good happens to you. Who sits quietly and says, I'm not going to tell anybody. I got a great promotion in the job. You say, I'm not going to tell anybody. No, you announce it. You're happy. Thank God. You're getting married. You see the women who get maybe a ring, an engagement ring. One of the first things they see you, before they even tell you anything, they show you the ring. They're happy. They should be. It's great to be married. It's great to be engaged. You've got to tell somebody of the work that God's done for you. And if you realize the greatness of this, this is far more. As wonderful as marriage is, it's not as good as your baptism. When your sins are forgiven and you're brought into the community of believers. And if you will tell people about baptism or a pregnancy or one thing or the other, you better tell them about what Christ has done in your life. That's when it becomes effective. You will remember how the Israelites had the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts and the lintel in the shape of the T or the cross. When they put that there, it was not just for the Passover lamb. He was a witness to the Egyptians there. Everyone would know these people belong to Christ, and Christ saved them by His blood. It was a public testimony. That's why baptism is such a public thing. Last week, with all the chairs we had so many people here to watch God marking another one being brought into His covenant family. This morning in Oromadante, the place was full with people ready to watch God bring that little girl into the covenant community as well. And we've got to tell somebody. Remember when Jesus would tell those people and He'd heal them? He said, don't tell anyone. And what was their response? I've got to tell somebody. I've got to tell somebody what Jesus has done for me. No wonder when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't leave by themselves. The Bible said they left there as a mixed multitude. In other words, there were Egyptians who said, we're not staying with these people. Those 10 Egyptian gods are nothing compared to Jehovah God. We're going to the promised land. We're going with God's people. We're joining them. That's what God expects. Your testimony, the way you live your life, the way you talk about the Lord, will bring others to the Lord and glory to Him. Number 6, you're not only washed in Christ's blood, but you're also washed by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? I don't spend much time on this because the same principle applies. What does it mean to be washed by the Holy Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit is renewing you to be more and more like Jesus Christ by removing all your sins. He did the initial cleaning when you became a Christian, and He continues to clean up the messes of your life. Every time you say an unwise word, every time you think a sinful thought, every time you do something that brings shame to Christ, the Holy Spirit renews you. When you confess your sins, He cleans you out and forgives you. Look at some of those passages from John 3, verse 5. Look at the initial work of the Holy Spirit. Together, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what God said to Nicodemus. He had to be born of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Together, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. The sanctification of the Spirit. This is what He does. He sprinkles you. He makes you clean. He continues to clean you up. That's what sanctification means. Really, to clean up filth. To clean up your soul. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 together. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed initially, sanctified, and justified. So as the Holy Spirit sprinkles you with the knowledge of what Christ did for you, you will get better day by day. Your soul becomes cleaner day by day. Such is the continued work of the Holy Spirit. He cleaned you up initially, and He continues to work in you till you die. You need it. What great love God has for His people. Let's conclude. At your baptism, God put a sign on your head and confirmed a seal in your heart that you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ because He paid for your freedom with His blood. His red blood that washed your black sins and made you as white as snow. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, love what Jesus Christ did for you. First thing, love what He did for you on the cross. Second, love baptism and the warm assurances that it gives to you. The outward mark is good. That's a beautiful sign. But love the inward impression, that seal that He puts upon your soul, that you belong to Him. Property of Jesus Christ. So when the devil comes or the world pressures you to compromise and follow their way, you say, I belong to Him. You will stand up like Joseph and said, I cannot do this and sin against my God, the one to whom I belong. And live like your sins are forgiven. Don't let your sins overwhelm you. Don't let the guilt take over your life. The devil would love to make you feel guilty and say, you did that. Of course, the Lord forgives you your sins and you can get up again and continue to live for Him free of the guilt. He took it all on Calvary. And then let others know what Jesus did for you. Far more than that woman who gets her engagement ring and wants to tell the world about it. You've got something better. You must let the world know. When you do this, this will lift Jesus higher, for the world to see. To see Him on the cross, to see Him suffering for their sins. And finally, if you are not a Christian, you are still in your sins and will die in your sins. You can escape death, though, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You will show that you believe by being baptized and being incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. And then you'll receive all the benefits. If you're outside, come on in. Let us pray.